So one last time to Mark chapter 14. Starting with verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You were also with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." And he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. Amen. This is actually another one of those patterns we've seen many times now in Mark, the thing that he likes, where he sort of mentions a story and then inserts a different one and then comes back to where he was. So when Jesus is first taken to the high priest, mentions that Peter was there also out in the courtyard warming himself by the fire. And then we go to Jesus on trial there before the Sanhedrin. And now we cut back to Peter. And we've seen that pattern, but when Mark does that, almost always the center part is the really important part, what he wants to call attention. So he sort of sandwiches them between something, but the important part's in the middle, and certainly the trial of Jesus is. We took last week to look at that in some, I hope, careful detail. But now we need to get back to the story surrounding it. What about Peter? And we find Peter's failure here, really. First, I think it's important to give Peter some credit. It's easy to look at him denying Jesus three times and just shake our heads and say, how could he possibly do that? As if we couldn't, which we're going to talk about in a minute. But the credit is, remember, all the disciples ran off into the night when they came to arrest Jesus. Peter seems to put up a little struggle, but when Jesus said no more of that, then he ran with the others. But apparently he's come back and followed and wants to stay close to Jesus to see perhaps what's going to happen. He's certainly not there to lend support, it seems, given his conduct. But at least he wants to be close, and he wants to know. And if Jesus is released, he'll be the first one there to greet him. And we know that's not to be, but he was there. And so I think it behooves us to offer at least a little credit to Peter before we go to the tragedy, really, of his threefold denial. But there is that, and that's important too, and it's recorded here. What humility, you know, we've talked about many times also that we believe, the church believes, that Mark's gospel is largely the remembrances of Peter. And so there's things that are puzzling that they leave out, since Peter was there, but it seems his humility, but also that a leader of the church, a key figure in the early church, not in the Roman Catholic sense by any means, but still a key leader of the early church, reveals this weaker side of him. And it's important to see that. It's one of those places where you know the Bible is the Word of God. People wouldn't make this up. You know, if they're trying to present Jesus in the best light, there's parts they would add and things they would leave out, but certainly the leaders of the church would all be heroic men that you should respect and follow, and yet you see that they were frail men, often mistaken, often weak, often frightened. But I find that encouraging, not only encouraging that it's the truth of the Word of God, but encouraging that these were people like us. They weren't some kind of spiritual superheroes, but they were people like us. So anyway, what happens? Well, Peter is there in the outer court, this is below where they had Jesus. And he's warming himself by the fire. Apparently it's a cold night and there are people around. And a servant girl, a servant of the high priest himself, comes to Peter and says, "You were with them. You were with them." And Peter denies it. But I think it's interesting the way he denies it. He says, "I don't understand what you're saying. I don't know what you're talking about." Now, what is that? Well, it's a denial. And we talk about Peter's threefold denial, and it certainly is a denial. There's no question about that. He's denying that he was one of them, that he was denying that he was with them. But isn't it also sort of a subtle attack on this girl? This young girl is saying to you, I recognize you. You were with him. He says, I don't understand what you're talking about. I don't know what you're talking about. In other words, the modern translation would probably be something like, "You're out of your mind. Hey, you're out of your mind." And so rather than say, "Yes, I was," rather than say, "Guilty as charged," "You got that right," it kind of mounts a counterattack. "There's something wrong with you that you would ask me a question like that." Isn't that often the way we defend something we don't want to talk about? You know, maybe we're accused of something that perhaps we know we did, but we counterattack. Right? Find something. "Oh, yeah, well, and we're off." You know, with the best defense is an offense. You know, and you sort of reverse it. I'm not going to plead guilty. I'm going to attack you in one way or another. But you, those of you who have children have probably witnessed this from time to time. When one child says something about the other, he said, but she, you know, they blame. Well, Peter is doing that. So it's a really sort of despicable move, understandable, but despicable nonetheless. He attacks an innocent person who is confronting him with the truth because he doesn't want to admit the truth. So then later, she comes again, she tells others. That guy is one of them. And again, Peter denies it. So what's he deny this time? Well, it seems to me that what he's denying is being one of them, right? "I'm not one of them." So now he's distancing himself not only from Jesus, but from the other disciples. "I'm not one of them." Have you ever done that? There's great temptation to do that sometimes. You know, the Lord Jesus is altogether lovely and wonderful. But Christians can be jerks. Right? As someone said many years ago to me, he said, that, you know, "The Lord Jesus will never hurt you, but the church will kill you." You know, it's by and large true. It happens. You know, we're all struggling to be the believers that we should be, but we can hurt one another. Or we can be obnoxious. And when that happens and someone says, "So you're a part of this group," they will say, "No, I'm not one of them." Years ago, when the born again craze was on, I remember being asked several times, are you one of those born again people? How do you answer that? I mean, I knew what they meant. They meant, do you wear your religion on your sleeve? Are you going to be molesting others with the so-called good news of that? I want to say, no, I'm not one of them. But that would be denying Jesus, wouldn't it? Say, well, yes, but can I explain what that really means? But sometimes I confess I did not have the courage to say yes, but let me explain what that means. By God's grace, sometimes I did, but sometimes I didn't. And there's always that temptation. When our brothers and sisters in the Lord do something that we don't quite agree with, to distance ourselves from them, rather than find those points of agreement and try to maintain unity, we say, "I'm not one of them." That's what Peter is doing. And then the third time, all the worse, they say, "Well, surely you were with him, because we can tell by your accent, right? You're a Galilean. You know, we know regional accents. You can tell someone's from the South. You can tell someone's from the Midwest. You can tell, I can all tell probably, someone's from Boston. You know, and when I go there to see our daughter, I'm amazed. You know, it's not really that far, and these people almost are incomprehensible to me with the strange accent that they have. Other countries, it's even more clear. We have a dear friend who is Irish, and when someone else Irish comes into her presence, within seconds she knows exactly what part of Ireland they're from. It's a little tiny country, and she can tell them what city they're from, I've never seen her be wrong. Right? She understands those accents. Well, the difference between the Galileans and the Judeans was dramatic. And so they know without a doubt, hearing Peter say anything, even utter these few words of denial, that he is a Galilean. And they know Jesus is a Galilean. And his disciples, except one, were Galileans. And so they say, surely you were with him. And so now he's caught. Right? Now it's kind of the trap has closed in on him. So what's he do? Here's the ultimate denial, where it says he called down a curse upon himself. So it means he said something like, as God is my witness, I am not one of them. Right? Or may God strike me dead if I'm lying to you that I'm not one of them. Boy, is that playing with fire. I'm amazed Peter survived this night. But he did survive the night. But as soon as he did that, he goes out trying to distance himself so he doesn't have to answer any more questions. And the rooster crows, and he remembers the words of Jesus, and he breaks down weeping. Weeping. It's a strong term. He's not just, you know, a little tear and just sobbing, but he is destroyed. And he's sobbing. And I think that's good news. Very good news. It means that Peter's conscience was what I keep telling you, and here it is again. I'm sorry, but I think this is important. I know I bring it up often, but I do so because it's important. That we need to have a conscience that is active and accurate. A conscience that is active and accurate. Was Peter's conscience active? Well, he hears the rooster crow, and immediately, well, he repents. He remembers what Jesus said. He realizes what he has done, and he repents with tears. Right? He remembers what Jesus said. He realizes what he has done, and he repents with tears. It's the act of a truly active conscience, something that we need to work toward having and pray that God gives us. It's that cooperative work, the Spirit works and we work and all that, but we need our conscience to be active, especially these days because we live in the midst of a culture that has lost all sense of shame. Right, you see politicians who lie and are caught in their lies and exhibit absolutely no shame whatsoever. You find politicians that cheat and are caught cheating and show no shame at all. We see athletes who are caught cheating and exhibit no shame whatsoever. And it's spreading like gangrene throughout our culture that we are no longer ashamed of doing anything wrong. And we teach people not to be ashamed. It deadens the conscience. And it coarsens the conscience so that it's calloused, as Paul talked about. It's hardened and it's not active as it should be. We need to pray for tender hearts, consciences that react. And we need consciences that are active. Was Peter's conscience active or accurate? Absolutely. Absolutely. Peter sinned and is repenting of his sin. That's why we need a biblically informed conscience. And we need to keep feeding ourselves upon the Word of God, so that our lives are just drenched in the Word of God, so we know what's sin and what is not sin, what's right and what is wrong. Again, because we're in the midst of a culture that is constantly telling us that we are wrong. If we believe what the Bible teaches about almost anything, that we are wrong and should be ashamed of ourselves, then if we are, then we have a wildly inaccurate conscience. It's been informed more by the culture than by the Word of God. So we need that corrective of going again and again and saying, Lord, tell me what's sin and what's righteousness. Tell me what's good and what's bad. Tell me what's right and what's wrong, because our culture gets it upside down constantly and tries to shame us for trying to get it right side up. We need a conscience that is active and accurate, and one that then directs us to godly grief for sin. Kind of thing Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Remember, he writes to the Corinthians that he said, basically, I know my former letter, not sure what if that's a, there's a missing letter or if it was 1 Corinthians, but he said, I know my letter caused you grief. And I was sorry for that, except now I'm not sorry for that, because it was good grief. Now, good grief isn't something that only Charlie Brown talks about. In the Bible, it's talking about good grief there. He said it's good grief because it led to repentance. It led to deeper godliness. It led to you to turn from your sin. It was restoring fellowship of the Corinthians and Paul. So it was grief that led to a consciousness of sin, a turning from sin, a reordering their lives as a congregation. Paul said this was good. So there's a grief that leads to death, the grief that's just, sorry I got caught, sorry you're unhappy, sorry, but it has no real grief that I have sinned against a holy God. I have sinned against my Lord and Savior. I need to grieve for that sin and repent of that sin and turn from that sin. That's what we find Peter doing. Why did Peter do that? Well, we actually know why. Luke tells us. It's one of the places where it's so useful to have four Gospels and see some different perspectives on this. But Luke tells us something that Mark doesn't. And you remember, that's this brief conversation that Peter had with Jesus. We saw that in Mark, but Luke expands on it. And Jesus says, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. What could be more terrifying? He's told him he's going to deny him because Satan is going to attack him. He's going to sift him like wheat. And then Jesus says, but I have prayed for you that your faith failed not. I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. So we saw in Gethsemane that Peter was one of those who did not watch and pray. Jesus kept saying, watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. And Peter caught a nap. And Jesus says again to them, watch and pray that you don't enter into, and Peter has another snooze. And now he's feeling the effects of that and realizing that he had been warned and he had been cautioned and he had been told what to do in place and he hadn't done it. It's part of the weeping that he's doing. But he does weep and repent and turn again and spends the rest of his life, so far as we know, strengthening the brethren, just what Jesus told him to do, feeding his sheep, caring for his lambs. And so it was a repentance that led to sincere and real change. But undergirding that was the prayer of the Lord Jesus. Was Peter faithful? Well, it didn't look like it in that moment. But Jesus is always faithful. I remember Dr. Gerstner one time talking about life in Western Pennsylvania. He was saying, you know, if you have a compass in your car, which many of us do now, he had the old-fashioned kind. He said, you know, if you're driving to Erie, you know that that's due north of here. And yet, with Pennsylvania roads, there will be times when you are heading due south. And it looks like you're going the complete wrong direction, but you're not. You're heading toward Erie. He said, that's how our Christian lives are. We're heading toward heaven. And there are times when it looks like we're going in the complete opposite direction. Because for a brief time, by God's grace, we are going in the wrong direction, but we will right that wrong turn. Not because we're so faithful, but because Jesus is. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. Oh, how I need that. So do you. But we have it because we have a faithful Savior. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you so much for the grace of the Lord Jesus, grace that is greater than all our sin. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.